staying in that restful place of attentive listening, we give our ear and heart to the Word of God. A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 13. Brothers and sisters, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to the neighbor. Hence, love is the fulfillment of the law. The word of the Lord. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 112, and it goes, Blessed the man who is gracious and lends to those in need. Let's change that to, Blessed is the one who is gracious and lends to those in need. Blessed is the one who is gracious and lends to those in need. Alleluia. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. His posterity shall be mighty upon the earth. The upright generation shall be blessed. Blessed is the one who is gracious and lends to those in need. He dawns through the darkness, a light for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and just. Well for the one who is gracious and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Blessed the one who is gracious and lends to those in need. Lavishly he gives to the poor. His generosity shall endure forever. His horn shall be exalted in glory. Blessed is the one who is gracious and lends to those in need. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. Great crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and addressed them, saying, If anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, wishing to construct a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if there is enough for its completion? Otherwise, after laying the foundation and finding himself unable to finish the work, the onlookers should laugh at him and say, This one began to build but did not have the resources to finish. Or what king, marching into battle, would not first sit down and decide whether with 10,000 troops he can successfully oppose another king advancing upon him with 20,000 troops. But if not, while he is still far away, he will send a delegation to ask for peace terms. In the same way, every one of you who does not renounce all their possessions cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you thought that Jesus' statement gives us permission to hate a particular family member. I have often found that instruction from Jesus terribly confusing, especially as it's contrasted to the passage from the book of Romans, which is again reminding and reiterating the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and body, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So you've got love and hate here, polar opposites, which is so typical of our life. And of course, the understanding that in a second, less than a second, we can make that swing across the chasm between love and hate. Anyone who's been married, or anyone who's had a child, or for that matter a dog, knows that swing can occur without any thought, intention, and you just find yourself in a very negative place. It's a very, very normal experience that human beings have, that swing. Well, I thought what we would just do tonight is focus on this notion of the gospel, that Jesus basically says he wants his disciples to do three things: hate, pick up our cross, and sell everything. It's amazing there are any Christians in the world. So let's ponder this notion of hating. There is no way to sugarcoat that word in the Bible. It's very rarely used in the Bible and in actually ancient language of Greek or Hebrew as well. You'll hear a word that you recognize the second I say the Greek word. The Greek word is miseo, miseo. And if you're listening, you will hear the English word misery, miseo. And this is the word that is translated in English to hate, to have misery for, to have disdain for, to have loathsomeness for. So that's the notion behind it. But you have to understand that in Hebrew, they spoke in figures of speech, and there's a thing called a Hebraism, which is what biblical scholars call this, what we just heard, that Jesus is giving a Hebraism, an exaggerated word, an exaggerated way of making a very powerful point. So if that's the case, if he's making a powerful point in an exaggerated way, perhaps even in a way that we may not completely understand as non-Hebrew people in that culture and time, what might be that point that he's trying to get us to ponder? And here is, I think, perhaps a better way of thinking about what Jesus is inviting us to do for those who wish to follow that way. And it is the notion of non-attachment. And Shannon reminded me today not to say detachment, because detachment is different than non-attachment. Detachment conveys that aloofness, the not caringness, but non-attachment allows for the caringness. I deeply care for my parents and my family and my wife and my dog. I deeply care. But I do not get identified or too much stickiness with any one person in my life. And that's the opportunity that Jesus is inviting us to not love anyone or anything else more than. And a good example of this, I think, is when we go shopping. I don't go shopping very much, but when I do go shopping, and if I see a nice shirt that I love, I might say, oh, that's a great shirt, I want it. And then I see another shirt that I want or like more, and I have to make a choice between the good, the better, and the best. And I think this is a notion that we can apply to this idea of non-attachment. That yes, my parents, my relationships, my life, my wife, my dog, all of the people in my life are wonderful. They're good. They're the best. But there's something even greater that I am orientated toward and drawn to and want to give my attention to. And perhaps that's something of what Jesus is trying to get at. That's the psychological and the spiritual interpretation of that word, hatred, or why he's talking about hatred. He's inviting us, perhaps, to explore where we might have a bit of stickiness, attachment, that is hindering us from giving all of our love to God. And only you can discern that and know how the Spirit's working in your life. What is getting in the way? What is diverting your attention or your energies? The psychological and the spiritual. I think it's important to just bring out the background color, if you will, to the passage, because there's a historical dimension to the gospel readings. And I always find it edifying to just remind myself of the historical context, because sometimes it throws light in a way that brings an insight that otherwise I wouldn't have seen. And what I observed as I thought about the historical context of this, and this won't mean much to you, but it's important, chapters 9 through 19 in the Gospel of Luke are the core of Jesus' ministry. The scholars call it the journey to Jerusalem. And in what Matthew takes 3 years, happens in these 9 or 10 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, the journey to Jerusalem. And here's why this is important. What we just read happened in chapter 14. It's right in the center of this journey to Jerusalem. And here's the point. This is the historical background that I think sheds light on it. It makes it all the more astounding. Jesus is at the height of his success. He is at the apex of his popularity. Notice how the passage began. Great crowds were following him. He had become famous. CNN was trailing him all the time. And it's in that context of fame and success that he turns around and weeds out the herd. And that is the insight. In the moment of what this culture and this world says is success and greatness and victory, the gospel comes to us and says, this is your moment, your test. Can you let go and give up your success and everything you've been working toward and be converted in how you think about your life and your wealth and your success? And follow me. In other passages, Jesus invites, actually we heard these passages last week in the gospel readings, in the lectionary. He says, come, follow me. And these people have excuses why they're not going to. I've got to bury my dead father, or I've got a business transaction to settle. And Jesus just says, let the dead bury the dead. Be detached. Be non-attached. Don't be sticky to that wonderful thing. Don't let it stick you and keep you from the invitation that I'm giving to you. I think perhaps that helps us understand something of what Jesus might mean by hating our family. We know for certain that he doesn't mean actually hating them because of the great commandment to love. The notion of picking up our cross and following Jesus is a very interesting one as well that I think deepens this invitation to live a non-attached life, to hold things lightly, to receive the gifts as they come and to let them go and to pass them on to others. But to pick up your own cross, and whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, the historical context is very interesting. This is long before, in the timeline, long before Jesus picks up his own cross. So it's not like he could reference this and say, well, like I did, you need to pick up your cross. He's basically saying, your personal journey is going to be unique in that how you are asked to surrender will be different from how someone else will be asked to surrender and to consent and to let go and to allow God to work in your life. It will be unique. There will be a unique call for each of us. Even though there are these general concepts, there will be a unique call to each of us. And here we sit tonight. I am certain in a room with this many people in it that some of you at this very moment might be facing your unique cross. And if we think of this cross not as the device that kills you, but as the means that transforms you and frees you from yourself so that you can love more fully and freely, then there's nothing to be really lost. And there are plenty of situations in life that feel like crosses that we just can't wait to get rid of. But don't be too hasty to drop the cross. Though there will be friends that will come along to help you carry the cross, you might be surprised by how God's grace strengthens you and enables you and supports you on the journey. And thirdly and lastly, the possessions part. Unless you sell everything, you cannot follow me. And this connects with the parable also of the rich man who Jesus says, follow me, and the guy says, he was very rich and he just can't. Again, the word here in Greek is really, really interesting. And as I did a little research into it, I realized that is astounding. It's even more radical than the English or the Greek lets on at first blush. It's radical enough to say, sell everything. It's even more radical. Listen, the word in Greek is hypoxemi. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. But this Greek word is the same word used for our existence or our being. So in the Greek, literally, if I were to translate it word for word, it would be, it wouldn't be possessions. That's how the English translators did it to make it easy on us. But this would be the literal translation. Everything that is underneath you, everything under your being. And they translate that as possessions. Now, everything underneath your being and possessions sound to me very different. And if given the choice, I would rather give up my possessions than everything underneath my being, my existence. And this gets at the notion that we are not just one I, we are multiplicity, as the work teaches, that our essence and our being is something that is offered to us as a gift and then offered back to God. And it's not just the things that we own or that own us, it's the thing that wants to own in the first place that needs to be let go of, our being. It's the thing that buys and charges and wants and sees and takes and owns, that which drives the acquiring of the possession that really is the dynamic that we're after here in the Christian journey. So you can have the possessions as long as the possessions don't have you. I think that's part of it. And then to recognize that there is no CEO self. There is no executive self. There is a multiplicity, a shatteredness in each of us of eyes that want different things. And because of this fragmentedness, there are aspects of us that are not yet free, that are owned. And the process of following and becoming in the image of Christ and being transformed into Christ is a journey of each of these eyes, as it were, bearing their cross, being transformed, being converted, and in a sense dissipating of their energy, so that they might still be around, but not so powerful. And in the process, we discover that there is no self. It only looked like there was a self because of the multiplicity. And this process of being healed of the multiplicity and our full personalities, our rich personalities, is a psychological and spiritual application to our possessions. You've probably heard it said before from this chair that the rich man is the one with much personality, many eyes, and thus to sell your riches is to be diminished of your multiplicity in your eyes. And in that diminishment, the presence of Christ emerges in our lives. Love that is bigger than comprehension arises, and we begin to experience a peace that passes all understanding. And we may live in the world, we may have our families, we may have our possessions, we may act and look like normal day-to-day people, but we're different on the inside. We've become disciples, not masters. We've become disciples, not masters, because we have been mastered by love, transforming us again and again and again into itself. So perhaps the swing then becomes lesser and lesser and lesser and lesser between our duality and between our multiplicity and between our dissociativeness between love and hate. And we become trustworthy people. I can trust you. I can give my life for you. And you can trust me because we have become upright, balanced people, righteous people. And I think that's the vision of this church and the vision of the work and the vision of centering prayer. Healing dynamics, the how to the possibility of the what. Amen. I thank you for being here tonight, for being part of the body of Christ. It's a blessing to see each of you here. The love of God, the grace of Jesus, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with us until we meet again. Amen.